And we trust that the Lord will richly bless you.
Now, last night, I was dealing with the subject of what is wrong with the world. And we looked at our world and we noticed that the world in which we live was a very beautiful place. But we noticed that the human beings that populated the world, that was a different story. And we looked at some hard facts that man was brilliant, but at the same time very brutal. We noticed that the philosophers had their opinions, but we hurried to the Bible, and we noticed that the Bible tells us that the root of the world's problem is sin. Very quickly, we noticed the meaning of the sin, and we observe from the scripture it means to miss the mark, and secondly, it means a deliberate act of rebellion. And then we looked at the scripture, and we looked at the definition of sin. How do we know when we miss the mark? How do we know when we violate the will of God? By the Ten Commandments. And every time we break one of the commandments, we sin. We notice that the average person that lives in the Western world violates the Ten Commandments no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. So none of us can claim exemption. Then we ask ourselves a deeper question. Why is it that the human family cannot keep the commandments? Most people look at the Ten Commandments and they say with the Apostle Paul that they're holy and they're just and they're good. Why is it we can't keep the commandments? Because when we were born with a bias towards sin. And that means we were born moral and spiritually, if you like, spastic. Not physically, but morally and spiritually. So that there is in man a weakness, and he receives that weakness from his birth. And that is passed along the physical line, because Adam sinned, and that sin is passed on to all men. Then we notice from the scriptures the deceitfulness of sin. And we notice that sin will deceive us and say there's nothing wrong with that and there's nothing wrong with the other when God says it is wrong. And then we notice that it will even deceive us right in the very end when we come to death. And then we looked at the scripture again and we saw the dynamic power of sin. And we noticed that the scripture not only says all have sinned but all are under its power. And then we close by speaking about God's forgiveness of sin. Now here is something that I believe is very interesting. When God wrote through the apostle the great gospel of God, he gave us 3 long chapters on sin. And 5 verses, just 5, about the way of salvation. Now, why didn't he give us 3 long chapters on the way of salvation and just 3 or 4 verses about sin? Because, quite frankly, we shall never appreciate the way of salvation until we know our need. As simple as that. When do we really need a doctor? When we are sick. When do we really need a dentist? When we need an extraction or a filling. When do we really need a surgeon? When there's something organically that needs to be removed. When do we really need a solicitor? When we're in legal trouble. And we shall never understand the cross until we understand our personal need. Now, sometimes in the old country, I will spend 1 whole week talking nothing but sin. And when the conscience has been ploughed up, then they're ready for the cross of Christ. And that's when we see real, deep conversions. But tonight, I want to speak upon the subject, God's remedy for a sick society, and in order to keep to the heading, does the modern man need a saviour? And I want to take a graphic illustration seen in Matthew 14, and we shall read now from verse 22. Matthew 14, reading from verse 22. And whilst you're finding the place, may I encourage you, please, to come to that early morning prayer meeting tomorrow. It was announced at 7, but I believe the correct time is 6:30. 6:30 tomorrow morning. If you can just come for 10 minutes, pop in and pop out, that would be lovely. The assembly at in Motherwell, Roman Road, would have approximately 120 people in fellowship, and some mornings there were over 70 to 75 at the prayer meeting. No wonder the Lord blessed. Now, do feel a burden to come to that prayer meeting. Now, I know some of you are working and you can't come. That's understandable. But if you can come, try and be there. And I want to give you a little verse that will help you to be there. Take up thy bed and walk. Remember, he came with his back on his bed, and that same man went away with his bed on his back. So try and get the bed on your back if possible. Now I think that's all I need to say. Let's start reading from Matthew 14, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. The word is, they shrieked out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I." The word there, it is the I am. "Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Scriptures. I would like to begin by asking my congregation a question. Do you think the modern world really does need a saviour? Do you think we're coping well? Do you think that we are managing the affairs very nicely? Can you see peace, equity, reigning in the world? Is there a sense of security and happiness? Do we need a saviour? But more. Do you think Great Britain needs a saviour or Australia? I can speak on behalf of my own country. We desperately, urgently need a saviour. But can we cope individually? Can you master completely your temper? Can you master that inward lust? Are you always victorious in your life? Can you really cope? Let me give an illustration to prove my point. A lady was coming to a tent mission that we were having in Daventry. Her name was Mrs. Hudson. And I went to see her because she was rather troubled about her soul and her spiritual condition. And then she said this, "I'm not going to ask the Lord to save me and to come into my life because I want to put myself under a test. I don't want to make a glib emotional profession. I want to be absolutely sincere. And I'm going to put Christianity to the test for about 48 hours. And if I can manage it, then I'll make a profession of faith." So I went back to see Mrs. Hudson after 48 hours. And when I opened the door, or she opened the door, I could see that the ghost of despair was on her. "Come in," she said. So I walked in. She said, "It's no good for me, I'll never make it." I said, "Why?" "Well," she said, "I tried to give up the cigarettes, I've been smoking more. I tried to give up shouting at the children, I think I've been more irritable. I've tried to be more understanding to George, but somehow I've become a particular thorn. It's no good for me at all." And then I smiled and I said, "Well, if you could give up smoking, and if you could give up drinking, and if you could give up swearing, and if you could give up shouting, and if you could give up all the other things, you've done it yourself. And then you could write a book." "What's that?" "Do it yourself, Christianity." "But my dear friends, if ever you read a book, do it yourself, Christianity, burn it, because that's impossible." And then she came back to me and she says, "Well, what do you mean? Isn't that Christianity?" "Not at all. The reason why you need someone in your life to give you victory over smoking and drinking and irritation is the very reason why you need to become a Christian. Mrs. Hudson, you need a savior. You need someone to come into your life and cleanse you from sin and renew within you a new life so that you have a new power to live." When she saw that, I don't think she could get on her knees quick enough. And now Mrs. Hudson's a grandma. And she has grandchildren. And even her grandchildren are converted. And it started when she trusted the Lord Jesus 25 years ago in Daventry. And therefore I want to talk to you tonight about the mighty Saviour Jesus Christ. And in order to make it interesting, I've chosen this wonderful illustration of the Lord Jesus walking on the waters. Now first of all, as you look at this narrative, you will notice that there is a perfect introduction. First of all, you will notice that the Lord feeds the multitude and sends them away. Why? Because when he fed them, they wanted to make him king. And because he satisfied their curiosity by a miracle, and because he satisfied their physical appetites, they wanted to make him king. No wonder he hid from them. When a person is going to be saved, it's not a physical salvation, like a man being saved from drowning. Neither is it the salvation of being saved from fire. When Jesus Christ saves a soul, it is always being saved from the guilt and the penalty of sin, and daily from the power of sin. When you want to receive him like that, he won't depart and hide himself from you. He will become perfectly real. Secondly, he commissioned his disciples to get into a boat and to cross the other side, whilst he himself ascends up into a mountain for the purpose of prayer. And that's where the story begins. Now, dear friends, we must always remember this. Although we do preach Christ on the cross, Jesus Christ is not on the cross. We start with a risen Saviour. We start with an ascended Lord. We tell the congregation with great joy that now is Christ risen from the dead. The Saviour that we serve is not smouldering in the grave. The Saviour whom we love is not somewhere mystically concealing himself among the multitudes. The Saviour that we worship tonight is risen, and God has enthroned him with mighty power. In fact, he's so much alive that very shortly he's going to break his silence and come, and every eye shall see him. And therefore, this beautiful story begins with Jesus Christ going back to a mountain there to pray. And that's where Christ is at the moment. Not shut in this little world called terra firma. But he is enthroned in the place of absolute power, and that is heaven. And that's where Jesus Christ is at this moment. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews that he's able to save fully and completely all that come unto God by him. And that means God has given him the final authority to save people from their sins and from the power of sin and from the ugly penalty of sin, which is eternal death. Now, if you can bear that in mind, then we can go on with the story. Now, the story starts with a sudden storm, and what a storm it was. Then it moves on to a seeking Saviour, and we're going to see the pursuit of Christ. And then it closes with the simple steps of salvation. First of all, the sudden storm. When those disciples got into that boat, we would call it a cutter today. It would be about 15 feet long. It would have a good draft. The oars would be massive. You had to be a real man to bend those oars. And when those disciples got into that little boat to cross the other side, I feel sure of this, they thought that they were going to have the best crossing ever. Why? Because the master had commissioned them to cross the other side. Now, that other side fascinates the human family. It was Colonel Ingersoll, a leading infidel, who stood at his brother's grave, and he actually said that he would give in those days, and this would be over 70 years ago, £70,000 to anyone that could prove to him what was on the other side of the hill of eternity. What a challenge. Many men have said this to me in the heart of London, but you know, Peter, you have no right to talk about the other side, meaning what happens after death, until someone has come back from the dead who is reliable so that your point is proved. And their analysis is correct. Ladies and gentlemen, if no reliable person has come back from the dead to tell us what the afterlife is like, we must be quiet once and for all. They used to believe that the world was square until two men pierced the theory. One was called Vasco da Gama, and I believe he went east. The other was Columbus, and he went west. One came back with samples of India, and the other came back with samples of America. And they proved that the world was not a cube, but it was round. But it needed a breakthrough to prove it. When I was at school, I was told by brilliant men that probably there was atmosphere on the moon. I was told, as though it was absolutely realistic, that there was vegetation on Mars. But now there has been a breakthrough, and people have come back with samples of moon dust, and they have actually brought back mechanically samples of Mars dust. Then they know that there's no atmosphere there at all. But you see, it took a breakthrough to prove the point. Has there been a realistic breakthrough as far as death is concerned? Yes. The founder of Christianity is Jesus Christ. He died realistically on a Roman gibbet. He was placed in a grave that was made of solid stone. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And that death is so realistic that we can bring it into any law court and we can argue in its favor. Now, may I say this? One of the greatest pieces of evidence in history is the resurrection of Christ. And may I say this to young men? I have been in many universities lecturing on the resurrection, and I can say this without fear of contradiction. I have never heard a good argument against it. And therefore, we can raise our heads and we can say with a sense of prestige, now is Christ risen from the dead. And therefore, there has been a great breakthrough. And when John the Apostle saw Christ, he saw in his hands samples of the afterlife. He holds in his hands the keys of death and hell. And that is why we are absolutely sure that there is an afterlife after this, because of a breakthrough. And these men were crossing the other side. And I wonder, could I ask you, dear friend, a question? Do you know where you're going? Do you really know where you're going? Now, I know this is rather jagged, but if you had a thrombosis tonight, and we're all subject to that, young and old, and you drop dead, would you be in heaven or hell? We want to be sure about that one. The Word of God has been given to us for one reason, and that is, as far as the man in the street is concerned, to know that he can be sure that he is saved. But these men run into a storm. And quite frankly, the storms used to come down those Galilean hills, caused through a great wind. And that's what John tells us. It was a storm that was stimulated and provoked by a great wind. Now, if you are used to the sea, you will know that the worst storm that you will ever be in is in a storm that's been generated by a cyclone. I remember on one occasion being dropped in the Red Sea in a little cutter with 12 fellas in a storm. And what panic situation it was. One moment you would take the oar and you would try to maneuver the ship with the oar, and you would find that there was no wave, and back you would go. There was nothing to hold on to. One moment you would be in the starboard ship, the next moment you would be on the port side, and you were literally buffeted by the storm, and it's frightening. These men were in a storm like that. But there are all kinds of storms. Here's one. A well-known preacher, perhaps one of our greatest preachers in the old country, went to see a doctor because he had some kind of slight blockage. And after a careful examination and x-ray, he discovered that he was full of cancer. And that was a young man. And when he heard that news, he faced a storm. A storm. A young man came home from work the other day and moved toward his wife. His face was white. He threw down his cards. He was rendered unemployed. That's a storm. That's a storm. Another man came home the other day, and as he walked in the house, he thought it was strange. He called out for his wife. She wasn't there. He called for the children. They were not there. Half the furniture was missing. She had run away with another man. That's the greatest storm of all. A wife went to the hospital and the surgeon wanted to see her. And he shook his head, and she heard three little children. He said, "There's no hope, my dear. He has 6 months to live." That's a storm. But I'll tell you another storm. The greatest storm that any person will have in life is the storm of the conviction of sin. You say, what's that? There comes a time when you sit in a meeting like this, when God points his accusing finger, and he doesn't say all have sinned, he doesn't say we have sinned, but he says you have sinned. And for the first time, sin becomes personal. The finger of God then is bone, and I say that with reverence. The finger of God is accusing. And God points at you. And for the first time, your sin becomes personal. But more. Not only does he make sin personal, but he exposes the inner layers of your life. He goes over those acts of stealing, those acts of immorality that have all been covered. And you feel like running out of the place. You feel like a worm in his presence. And sin not only becomes personal, it becomes painful. And then suddenly he begins to expose himself. And for the first time in your whole life, you get a glimpse of the holiness and the glory of God. And you whisper, if I may use language we can understand, "My God, I never knew that you were so beautiful. And in your presence I feel a worm." But in his unveiling, he does something that's beautiful and yet hard. He exposes his own heart. And you see this. If sin has paralyzed and wounded you, it's grieved him far more. And you blurt out, like David did, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." And dear friends, please forgive the drama of this, but this is the conviction of sin. It hits you like that. And the moment that conviction of sin hits a man, he's ready to be saved. And without that, there is no conversion. Now, can you see, my dear friends, what would happen if conviction like that swept all over Australia? It would change the whole face of this country. And that swept all over my country on two occasions. In 1859. And then in 1903, the whole of Wales and many parts of England were swept with that conviction. So that people woke up in the night watches and there they were sweating. Why? They got a glimpse of the glory of God and the sinfulness of their own hearts. And that's why the whole of Wales was changed. May God send us something of that conviction. But now I want you to notice what happens when the wind is blowing and the storm is brewing. First of all, you find that there is no headway. And I want you to see these men. They're in this 50-foot cutter. They're massive men. They're bending on the oars. We can't say that their muscles are rippling in the moonlight. Why? Because there was no moonlight. The Bible says it was dark. And there is the wind whistling and whining and groaning. There are these poor men, strong physically, but so weak in comparison with the wind, and they're groaning. And it's a matter of wind power against willpower and muscle power. Friend, what is a human in the midst of a ravenous storm? He is like a feather in the wind, isn't he? Therefore, these men, They were being tantalized and tormented by the wind. Why? Because the wind power is a million times multiplied greater than muscle power. And dear friends, there are thousands of our friends and they're trying to get to heaven like that. And if you had a little chat with them and you said, how are you going to get to heaven? They would say, well, I'm trying to do the best I can. I'm going to a place of worship. It's good to do the best you can. And it's nice to see people going to a place of worship. But you will never get to heaven like that. Why? Because the wind of opposition is too much for us. We can't even keep the Ten Commandments, let alone come up to the standard of the glory of Christ. Secondly, I want you to note that there's not only no headway, but there's no control. The scripture says they were tossed by the waves. Now that is frightening. And you know what it means. One moment they were hit with a starboard wave and it knocked them right over on the port. And that hurt them. And because the boat was moving out of gear with the movement of the sea, they were hit on the port side and knocked over to the starboard. And that hurt more. Then all of a sudden the boat would go aft. And one would lose an oar. And that was a tragedy. And then all of a sudden a mighty wave would soak them. And the pity was this. They had no star to guide them. It was dark. And they were at the mercy of the waves. And aren't we like that? You know, when those waves of passion hit us, who can stand up against it? When those waves of irritation come along, who can fight it? When those waves where we desire to hold back our tongue and yet outpour some gossiping language that we know is grieving to God, how can we master it? Of course not, none of us can. The human family is tossed by passion today. My dear friends, if you want to see this collectively, look at the Middle East. If you want to see this in the realm of sport, go to a football match in my own country and you'll see that people are tossed by the waves. But more, let's be honest. Let us right now forget about the world and the nation and let's think of ourselves. Aren't we tossed by the waves? But more. They were in the midst of the sea. Now note, they were not on the edge of the sea. That's bad enough in the storm. I went for a swim here once and a wave caught me. And quite frankly, I did two somersaults and landed up on my nose and wondered where I was. You see, that's bad enough. But listen to this word. They were in the midst of the sea. Therefore, can you see them? They looked in the boat. Perhaps they looked to Peter, who was a rugged seaman, and he could give them no help. They looked to the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Can you steer us through this darkness? No. And therefore, they would look outside the boat, and they would realize they were too far from land to shout for help. All you could hear was the roaring of the sea and the whining of the wind. And what do you do when no one can help you in the boat? When no one can help you outside of the boat? What do? You look up. And dear friends, that's when we get right with God. Now I know you may think this is a bit dramatic, but this is real conversion. When you look in your own life and you quietly say, look, I'm beaten. I've tried to make it, but I can't. I've broken the commandments, I've sinned. I'm in a complete mess. You look outside the boat and you go to that church and that church. You go to that minister, the other minister. and somehow they all fail. And then you begin to calculate and you say, well, I've tried to make it and I failed. I'm just a poor helpless sinner. I've been to all these churches and they've not helped me. What can I do? My dear friends, the scripture says salvation is of the Lord. And there comes a moment when you have to go directly to Christ. And that's the secret of it all. Jesus says to a troubled soul, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now we'll note this idea. First of all, I want you to note the time of his coming. You will notice it's the fourth watch. Now don't miss that. The fourth watch was the last dog watch, and quite frankly, it's the same today as it was then. That's when all the seamen begin to see funny lights and peculiar things on the horizon. The fourth watch is the last dog watch before the dawn. And I can well imagine the Saviour in his prayers. He looks through the gloom, and as he looks through the gloom, he sees his friends in the boat, and they're toiling and rowing. That's what Mark says. They were making heavy weather of it. But the Master, as he looked at them, said, they're not ready yet. They're still trying to make it. So he went back to prayer. Then came the second dog watch, and he looks through the gloom again, and there they are, sweating it out with the elements. And he says, they're not ready yet. Then he came to the third dog watch. And as he looks through all the mist, as he sees these men in jeopardy, he says, they're almost ready, but not quite. Then he comes to the fourth dog watch, and this is what he sees. All the oars in. The boat tossed by the waves, waiting to sink. Finished. Come to the point of extremity. That's when Jesus came. Now, please do note this, my brothers and sisters. This is a priceless lesson. The Lord always comes. Always comes. Forgive the triple sense of this. Always comes when we come to the end of ourselves. You will notice that he came to Lazarus when? When he was dead and his body was in a state of decomposition. He came to the woman with an issue of blood, meaning a hemorrhage, when she had spent all and was no better but rather worse. And you will notice in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus always comes when his people get to the end of themselves. And here were these men, finished, beaten, in a state of collapse. When Jesus came. Is there someone like that here tonight? You feel absolutely dog beaten. You feel you can't do a thing. You've tried it all and it's failed. You're sitting there and you're thrown in the sponge. You're wondering what to do next. You're the one Christ wants tonight. And you're the one that is going to bless. Then I want you to note the manner of his coming. Now, because he was the Son of God, because he had Lord over the ocean, and Lord over the air, and Lord over the earth, and that's what the miracles show. If you read the miracles correctly, you will notice that the miracles only reveal to us the threefold sovereignty of the Lord, his sovereignty over the earth, his sovereignty over the air and his sovereignty over the sea. And now we're beginning to see a miracle that's going to reveal his sovereignty over the sea. Now, because he is Lord of the ocean, he had the power to say, peace, be still. And there would be a great calm. But he didn't do that. He had the power to do what he did in the days of his flesh, to turn round to the elements and sharply charge them. That means to rebuke them. But he didn't do that. Because he is the Lord of glory, he had the power to remove from A and move straight into B, meaning straight into the boat without touching the water. But what did he do? Now note this. He deliberately chose to come from the Mount of Tranquility where he was praying and having that sweet communion with his Father, and come right down to the roaring sea and face it. He chose to go right over the sea, therefore we may put it like this. The same wind that bit them bit him. The same storm that shook them shook him. You see, he endured the storm. And that's my Saviour. He left the glories of heaven, said goodbye to it, and he came down right into this dark, dank world of ours in order to save us. And this is what the Apostle John says. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. But more, the moment he commenced his ministry, his eye was centered on an object. You say, what was that? When he would be exalted by his Father? No. When he would perform notable miracles so that people would make him king? No. His eye was set on an object. What was that? It was that rude, rough, rugged cross. And when he came to the moment of his death, he just quietly said with holy dignity, "Mine hour has come." And he went to the cross voluntarily. And on that cross, the greatest storm of all broke out. God brought together the sin of the world. God brought his righteous judgment. And that judgment in all its fury fell upon the Son. And you know what he said prophetically? You listen to these words. "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. The waves and the billows pass over me. Deep calls unto the deep, the noise of the water spouts." And you know what that means? The deep churnings that go on in the ocean, right down deep, where we cannot fathom yet. Those experiences he knew in his own soul. Why? When the wrath of God fell upon him instead of us. And you know why he endured that judgment for our sins? Because he infinitely loved us. And I want you to grip that. That's God's love for you. But more. Now note the difference. One moment he endures the storm, the next moment he masters the storm. What mastered them? The waves. He mastered the waves, walked upon them. What overcame them? The wind. What's the difference? He cut through it. Laughed at it. Just like someone laughing at the heathens, he now laughs at the wind. Look at that mighty conqueror. Look at that glorious Christ, walking through the elements, mastering them, conquering them, overcoming them. And listen, my dear friends, that's why we preachers are so excited. When Christ was on the cross, he did not die a defeated death. After he had shouted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he cried with a loud voice, "Finished!" Bowed his head and died victoriously. And then the miracles happened. When Christ died upon the cross, God went right down into Herod's temple, and what a shock for the priest. I want to deal with this one night. As they were ministering in that holy place, suddenly they saw that massive curtain that took 7 or 8 men to lift, being ripped slowly from the top to the bottom. Why did God do that? To show now that there was a way back to him. But more. Not only did he open the curtain in Herod's temple, but he opened the tomb with his mighty power and raised his Son from the dead. But more. For the first time ever, he opened the heavens and through the heavens the Christ of God passed. And when he went back to heaven, he led a train of vanquished foes with him. What a mammoth. And then he went right into glory. And that's our Saviour. All victorious. And therefore the scripture says, and I love this, I'm sure it's going to help someone here tonight, that God has given to him all power and all authority, both in heaven and on earth. But now I want you to note the seeking Saviour. Why did he endure the storm? Why did he master the storm? The purpose of his coming is obvious. To save them. And dear friends, I must not use now applied psychology. I trust I'm saying this in the Spirit. And I must be perfectly frank with you. I wish I could say this in a much more intimate way, but it's obvious within my spirit that we are not now seeing a moving of the Holy Ghost at all. So I cannot honestly say God is here in power. But I believe that Jesus Christ is actually coming to someone. I believe he is moving in the direction of someone in this building tonight. Thank God I don't know where you are. But there is someone to whom the Lord is coming to right at this moment. You see, in this building there is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is revealing the Lord Jesus to you as you sit there. And he's coming to you. The moment the Lord Jesus came to them, something strange happened. All of a sudden, they look over the gunwale of the boat, and there they see a figure. And in the midst of that dark, dank storm, there is the Saviour. But they think it's a ghost, and they cry out for fear. Now, please bear with me. That word cry is the strongest word we have in Scripture, forgive the paradox, for weakness. The word means they shrieked, and that means they literally lost all control and they started to cry and shriek out. Now you will agree with me, to see at least seven men shrieking is a sight that you would never want to see again. Especially tough men. And when they looked at someone coming toward them, they lost all control. And they cried. They shrieked out for fear. Now notice the difference. One moment in the boat we see human weakness. And now on the sea we see divine strength. He uses the word for the first time. Be not afraid. Cheer up. It's the I, and that literally means it's the I Am. And therefore, the I Am in Scripture is seen in two ways. In the Old Testament, it's the I Am in the fire, when God revealed himself in the fire to Moses. In the New Testament, the I Am is on the flood. And therefore, he meets all their weakness with omnipotent strength. And he says, it's not Jesus. He doesn't even say it's the Lord. He says it's the I Am. And dear friends, that should cheer your heart tonight. That God brings right to your side, just where you're sitting there, his omnipotent power. Immediately Peter realizes that the Lord is now revealed as the I Am. He's going to test him. Now notice what he didn't say. I'm quite sure of us this, that if some of us had been in that particular boat, we would have said this. Right, if it's you, Lord, stop the storm. If it's you, Lord, make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away. Shed all thy world, thy holy light. No, he didn't say that. But notice what he says. Now, please observe this. Lord, if it's you, the I Am, bid me come. In other words, don't stop the storm. Make me victorious in the storm. That's better. And dear friends, when you become a Christian, he won't put you in a hothouse plant. He'll put you out there in the wilderness, but he'll give you the power to grow. That's what he'll do. And so the Lord Jesus takes up the challenge of Peter and he says, come. That's the invitation of faith. One moment there's the preparation of faith, our weakness. The next moment there is the challenge of faith. Lord, if it's you, bid me come. The next moment there's the invitation of faith. Come. Now I want you to see the problem. When he heard that howling wind, the wind was saying, you can't come. You're a fool to believe all that rubbish. When he looked at the turbulent mess of the ocean, and when he saw the ocean mad with anger, the ocean was saying, you can't come. You know the laws of gravity, Peter. If you put your foot on us, you'll sink like a brick. And then he looked inside the boat, and as he saw those men dejected and downcast, waiting for the ocean to swallow them up, even his friends were saying, Peter, it's utterly impossible. But coming through this great wind, there was one strong and yet sweet voice. It was saying, come, all things are possible, only believe. And therefore there was a battle between the law of nature, the law of gravity, and the law of faith. Dear friends, I'm sure of this. If I see Peter, he was holding on like that. And he was showing God the white of his knuckles. And he wanted to come, but somehow he couldn't come. Can I repeat that? He wanted to come, and somehow he couldn't come. He was holding on. He knew the moment he stepped out of that boat, it was absolute abandonment to Christ. He knew the moment he stepped out of that boat, it depended upon Christ and Christ alone. And if he would sink, it would be the fault of Christ. You know, I believe there are some like that here tonight. You're holding on. You're nervous. You want to come to Christ. But the wind is blowing and all the difficulties are arising. And then suddenly, Peter let go. And he stepped out. And if he had a hymn book, what would he sing? Out of my bonded sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus I come to you. You see, he's stepped out and he completely and absolutely gave himself to Christ. That's what God wants you to do. Throw yourself completely upon the Saviour. And it was a step of faith that led him to the life of faith. The moment he took one step, he had to take another step. Now that wasn't the step of feelings. If he had gone by his feelings, he would have gone under. It was a step of faith. And then another step of faith. And then another step. And you see, it was the step of faith that led him to the life of faith. Now scores of people say this to me, if I become a Christian, how will I live the life? Well, you can't live it. You know, I'm so glad, dear friends, that I had nearly 4 years in the Royal Navy during the war. So glad. And I remember the first time I went on the Nelson. And there were then 1,800 ships company. I looked at those matlows and I just said to the Lord, I can't live the Christian life here. But this is what I discovered. I couldn't, but he could. And I had to trust him every day to get me over those difficulties. There might be someone in the building tonight and you might be saying, yes, I could get saved in this building, but what happens when I go home and I become a laughing stock? Yes, but you'll have to trust Christ to help you. Then someone might say, well, what happens when I go back to work And when I get into the factory, I shall become a holy Joe. Yes, you will. How will I live the life then? You can't, but Christ can. And you'll have to trust him. You see, you trust him for forgiveness, and then you trust him day by day for your power. But I'm so pleased Peter had an accident. He saw the wind boisterous. Do you know what that means? He took his eye off the Lord, and he saw the circumstances. My, he said, I almost forgot that I was in a storm. Look at that monster. Look at it, mountains high. It's going to swallow me up. And he took his eye off the Lord, and he saw the boisterous wind that was generating a massive wave. And he got that sinking feeling. He started to go under. But thank God, he didn't wait until the waters were up to his waist. He didn't wait until the waters were up to his chest. The moment he got that sinking feeling, he let out a three-word prayer. Lord, save me. And the book says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And dear friends, there's a moment in your experience when you trust Christ to be your Savior, and you're saved. Saved immediately, eternally. But there comes a moment after you're saved, when you stumble. What happens? Does he let you go? No. Why did you stumble? Because you took your eye off the Savior. And the moment you sin after conversion, remember there's always immediate restoration. Cry to the Lord, not to be saved from the guilt of sin, but to be saved daily from the power of sin. But here is something that's lovely, and with this I close. The moment he cried out, Lord, save me, immediately the hand of the Lord Jesus went down to him and he lifted him up. And what did he say? O thou of little discipline? No. O thou of poor religion? No. Now notice what he said. O thou of small faith. Peter, you saw the circumstances greater than me. You took your eye off me. You were no longer looking out unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? But notice the reward of faith. How many stepped out? Two. No. One. They could have all stepped out. And what an experience they would have had. But only one. Not Peter and Andrew. Not Peter and John. Just dear old Peter. He stepped out. But one brought another into the boat. Who was that? Christ. You see, one man steps out of the boat. And what does he do? He meets Christ after a failure and he brings Christ back into the boat. And then those in the boat worshipped him when there was a great calm. It's the person who steps out and trusts Christ that will bring Christ into his family. And what a night for someone to go home and say to that little family of yours, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm not too clear what I've done, but I know that Christ has come into my life and saved me. And you're taking Christ into your home so that the whole of your home can eventually worship Christ, because this is the word of the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house.